Good morning. I just want to welcome you here to Lighthouse Community Church again. My name is Kelly Kura, and I'm an elder here, and I'm the brother of Kim, our main preaching pastor, and I have the honor and pleasure of sharing God's word with you today. But before we start, let's take a moment and pray and bring our focus to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Just for how it is sufficient for soul change, that we might bring you more glory, more honor. God, help us now to receive your word humbly, Lord, to see how, to see who you are and to just relish in the great God that we have. And Lord, Father, to see how it might change our hearts, that again, we might grow and be sanctified and love you in the way that we are meant to, Father. So thank you. Be with us now. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I'm not sure if you realize it, but in a few weeks from now, we'll have been worshiping in this building for almost a year. And it seems like it went by really quick. It seems like we had been waiting for such a long time, and now we were in it, and already we've been in this building for a year. And I had the opportunity of helping to be on the design team that kind of laid out the church. And then some of the things that we kept in mind as we designed this, we wanted it to have a function, right? We wanted to flow and for things to have their rightful place. We wanted a comfortable welcoming place. We wanted people to feel like they're kind of entering a place of like a home almost, you know, just somewhere that's comfortable and inviting. We wanted there to be a beauty and aesthetics to things. So, you know, obviously we chose colors and surfaces we thought were pleasing to the eye, obviously. We wanted a place that wouldn't distract us from the purpose of worship. So, you know, even here in the sanctuary, we designed it a little bit differently so that, you know, the focus would be on God's word and just worshiping him. And what came to the cross, my brother and I, Jared, we had a chance to work on this, but everyone on the design team seemed to be on the same page. We wanted something that was like an old rugged cross. We didn't want something slick or modern, but something that would be the image of a cruel death. We wanted this cross to give us a better picture of what Christ may have hung on. Now, I know it's probably not exactly historically correct, but we wanted it to kind of evoke those images. A real death was died on a real cross for those who would put their faith in Jesus. So we want Jesus to be real with you, real for you. Today, I want you to know and love Jesus more. It seems like a simple aim, but that's my hope. Today may be the first page on that story of knowing Christ, or maybe you've been at this Christianity for a while now, and something has maybe gotten in the way of that first love. Whether you're an elder or a teenager, a professional, or a young mother, my hope is that you would know your need for Christ. I mean, we all need him. And not only do we need Christ, we have a long way to go to understand him and to love him really in the way that he deserves. So if you don't learn anything specific from this message today, just know that there's this journey and you're on it, and you need to humbly pursue him with all that you have. So who is this Jesus? Who is this Christ? Well, going back to the first part of Mark, this is a series that we're on. We're in Mark, and going back to the first verse of the first chapter, it says he's the Son of God. And Mark specifically paints a picture of Jesus as the suffering servant. And, you know, this passage isn't one of those passages where you have any of those verses that you commit to memory, right? Those favorite verses, or those verses that really ring out, and you commit them to memory, and you bring them up every time you need to bring them up. It's one of those verses where if you're in your quiet time, or this passage, when you're in your quiet time and you get to it, you probably power through it in a little bit, right? Yeah, yeah, Jesus heals. Right? Yeah, yeah, he casts out demons. But rest assured, if it's in his word, it's there for a purpose. It's there for a reason, and we are called to learn from it. And here in this passage in particular, we get a glimpse of Christ and his mission. So if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39, and that's what we'll be studying today. Mark 1, verses 29 through 39. It says this, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought all to him who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went through Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Now, contextually, Mark is writing to Roman believers, essentially Gentiles. And he tends to emphasize Jesus' service and his sacrifice as opposed to his teaching. And he really paints a picture of Jesus and his humanity. This passage speaks to Christ, who Christ is and what he came for. And that's our key idea today. Very simple, a picture of Christ and his mission. So the first point is this, the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus. You know, for the last 9 years or so, my brothers and I, my brothers Jared and Josh, have been sermon illustrations for Kim. We're really cautionary tales of from the pulpit. And I'm usually the illustration of don't get injured or don't do something stupid like that that will cause you to get injured. Jared is usually an illustration of getting into trouble, really. And Josh is usually an illustration of being an evil genius, right? It's just, how do you figure that out, and why would you do something like that? So fair is fair. I thought it would be a time to share an illustration about Kim. And in this point, we're talking about power. So I thought about a power that Kim has. It's a special power. You may not have heard of it, but it's not a good power. He has this devastating power over electronics. Everything he seems to touch, he destroys. There was a movie back in the mid-90s. I don't know if you saw it. It was called Powder. And it's not a good movie. But there was a guy in there named Powder. And according to the Wikipedia page, he possesses a powerful electronic magnetic charge which causes electrical objects to function abnormally when he is around them. So we always call Kim Powder, right? He touches something and he destroys it. He once borrowed my truck. He got back and he said, "Oh, was your CD player broken?" No, it wasn't broken. He once was using Shelley's Mac. She had just got it. I mean, it was like 3 weeks old, and he crashed it. I mean, not just, he crashed it. Like, we had to return it and get an entirely new Macintosh. And those things, I'm a Mac guy, and those things hold up. He recently told me about the time he was at a gas station, and, you know, he's swiping his card, and it didn't go through. He swiped it a second time, and the whole gas station stopped. And he said, I remember him saying that, like, someone looked over and kind of like, "Come on, dude." Kim, if he could only use this power for good and not for evil. Jesus' miracles and his power, they were meant to do something. They were meant to give a clue to who he was. They were meant to give credence to his message, and they were to be his love on display. That's what his power was about. Imagine if I told you I was God. I came in here and said, "You know what, guys? Guess what? I'm God." You'd probably say, "Prove it." Well, that's what Jesus was doing here. He was proving it, and he was proving it through his power. And first we see this. We see that Jesus, he had power over the physical. In Mark, Jesus records Jesus' healing. He heals lepers, people with paralysis, a withered hand, a flow of blood, deaf and dumb man, two blind men, and a dead girl. And here we see in the shortest miracle in Mark, Jesus healing Simon's mother-in-law. Jesus has left the synagogue and is now at the home of Simon Peter. So this is all in the same day of him in the synagogue casting out the demon that Gavin talked about last week. This is all in that same day. And now he's at Simon Peter's house. And many agree that there is an actual place in Capernaum that is still, that's the place that they believe that this actually happened, the actual home of Simon. When Jesus first met Simon, Peter, and Andrew, they were identified, these brothers were identified as being from Bethsaida in John 1:44. But now they're here in Capernaum, and it may be because Jesus was kind of setting up shop there. That was becoming his headquarters. So in verses 30 through 31, it says this, "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." So again, you'll remember that Gavin spoke last week about an exorcism. And here we kind of have a contrasting picture of a miracle. And it, again, it happens in the same day, Jesus healing Simon's mother-in-law. And it's and one happens in a very public place. One happens in the synagogue, and the other happens in private. And one is very dramatic, and the other is very intimate. And Jesus is not merely some sort of traveling hero or healer who follows some sort of technique, but he acts according to the perfect plan set before him. So Luke says in a parable passage that Jesus rebuked the fever. And Matthew says in his account that Jesus touched her. Here in Mark, it says that Jesus took her by the hand. And R. Kent Hughes says, the composite picture is of Jesus standing close to her, taking her by the hand, rebuking the fever, and gently raising her up before Peter and his wide-eyed friends. Oftentimes, Jesus would heal with a touch or a word, and in this case, he does both. And Mark frequently mentions Jesus touching, healing with a touch. I think the touch shows volition, right? It shows that this is of his choice. He chooses to heal, and it happens at that very moment. But his touch is also a picture of his love, right? When we touch someone, it's a picture of a contact and intimacy. And here Jesus was showing that he loved her by his touch. He could have merely healed with words, but his touch was a way of physically showing his love. In fact, in Mark 1:41, and Kim will be preaching on this later, it talks about Jesus healing a leper. And in that miracle, he touches the leper, right? Touching the leper was unheard of. This touch separated Jesus from the rabbis who were afraid to touch lepers for fear of being made unclean. Jesus' love is far superior to the rabbis in his willingness to love and serve these outcasts of society. He's truly compassionate. But we also see his compassionate in just the way he ministers to a woman, right? The fact that this account of a woman being healed shows that Christ ministered to the lowly. You know, In that society, and sometimes today, women were not treated with equal worth. God sees them as equal value, but in that society, they didn't see it that way. And by God, and by Christ healing her, and by them recording that, it showed that Christ, he loves everyone. He loves the lowly. And I think worthy of note here is too, is just the nature of Christ's healing, right? First off, it was instant, right? It wasn't this, oh, you know, he touched me, and then I started to get better, right? It was instant. John MacArthur jokes about, you know, there's sometimes the healers on TV, and, oh, you've been healed, and they're not really fully healed. They're maybe they think they're getting better or whatnot, and he says that ever since I've been healed, I've been getting better. Well, that's not how it is, right? It's the idea that once he touches, she's healed. Dr. Jason Ho, right? Dr. J, as we like to call him. He's an elder here. He's a doctor by occupation, but quite often the prescription is the same and the healing doesn't happen instantly, right? I was at a soccer game. I called him up. I said, I'm coming over to your house. I come over to your house. Yes, you are hurt. Here's some Tylenol. And it didn't get better right away. And I love him, and he's my doctor in a lot of things, but it didn't happen instantly. Her faith was not a prerequisite. You know, sometimes we hear, oh, you just need to believe enough and you'll be healed. But here in Mark, it doesn't say anything about Simon Peter's mother-in-law's faith being a necessary ingredient for healing. One person in a book I was reading by Johnny Erickson Tada, she said someone approached her one time. And if you'll remember, she's a woman famous for her work with the disabled and herself paralyzed and confined to a wheelchair. They came up to her and said, the reason why you can't get up out of that wheelchair is because you don't have enough faith. We need to know that Jesus healed dead people, and they don't have faith, right? He healed dead people, and they don't have faith. Faith is not the power that heals. It is Christ. Healing is merely under the sovereign plan of Jesus. And also, her healing was complete, right? So complete that she gets up and serves, right? There were no lingering effects. Imagine, I'm sure you can think back to the last time you got sick and you kind of got better and better and better, and then there was a point where, okay, I can get back and doing the things that I used to do. But for her, she got up and served a meal. And back then, serving a meal wasn't like getting up and popping something in the microwave, right? No microwaves, no gas ovens. This was an arduous task that she was going to take on, and yet she could do it because his healing was complete. So after Simon's mother-in-law's instant and complete healing, we see her response, right? We see how she responds to the healing, and she responds in loving service. One author wrote that Simon's mother-in-law was a model of discipleship. She responded to the king and his power and his power in her life. God's work in our life demands a response. He has done everything for us, and our response should be like Simon's mother-in-law, a love lived out. A woman under the ministry of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said this, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, Christ has changed my life, and he shall never hear the end of it." And not only does Jesus heal Simon Peter's mother-in-law, but when word gets out about his miracles, people bring others to him, right? In verses 32 through 34, it says, "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons." The reason why they waited till sundown, right, if you remember, it's the Sabbath. And they're not allowed to do work, and bringing people might be considered work. So the actual law was they had to wait until there were three stars that they could make out in the sky before they could consider it sundown, and they could officially consider the Sabbath over. So if you think about it, that actually meant that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, right? He healed Simon Peter's mother on the Sabbath. And Jesus is going to address this idea of healing on the Sabbath later on in Mark 3. But let's just say there are people that don't agree with this idea of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. But you see, Jesus' agenda is the Father's. And these self-imposed laws that man created will not deter him from the plan set before him. So they bring the people that are struggling physically to him, and he heals them. But the people also brought those who were spiritually tormented. And Jesus is in control of and has power over spiritual aspects of life too. We see here that Jesus has power over the spiritual. You know, when I pray for people that in my life that are unsaved, I typically pray for salvation and very little else. I'm really not concerned. I'm more concerned for their spiritual welfare than their material welfare. I rarely pray for blessings, but that they would know their need for Jesus. I don't mind if a little rain must fall in life in order for them to go to the cross. Their health and wealth are less concern to me than their souls in standing before God. Jesus is concerned with souls. He's concerned with the spiritual, and he has power over it. And again, in this passage, just before this, early in the day, Jesus exorcises a demon in the synagogue. And again, here he is casting out the demons of others in Capernaum. And the passage says this, that at evening at sundown, they brought all to him who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. This shows that Jesus had power over the spiritual. His life's mission was to rescue men from their spiritual abyss. His objective was the cross. Man's greatest need was internal. It was forgiveness from sin. Christ would bring forgiveness through his death and resurrection. The whole Bible is about God making a way for people to come to him in relationship for his glory. Remember, God created everything. He created us and this whole world and everything in it. And man's purpose was to worship him and to enjoy him perfectly. But we look around and we know that's not how it is. Sin enters in Genesis 3 and the world has never been the same. Men are sinners by nature and by action. And this sin separates us from God. So sin is the problem in verse 6. And nine short verses later, Jesus gives us a, I mean, God gives a solution. He speaks of one who will overcome Satan and rescue man from their sin. And speaking to Satan, God says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It is the idea that while Jesus will suffer on the cross, ultimately he will conquer Satan and sin. So sin is the problem and Jesus is the answer. Our sin offends and separates us from God, and it deserves punishment, death, and hell. But Christ took that punishment upon himself when he went to the cross. He was punished by God for all who had put their faith in Jesus. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it meant that God's wrath was satisfied. Sin was overcome. Jesus was saying through these exorcisms that he was God and that he was powerful and that he held the spiritual realm within his hands. So Christ is powerful. He's powerful over the physical and over the spiritual. And in this passage, his power is on display. Imagine that night. Can you imagine if you heard that someone was healing and healing completely, who you would bring to Jesus? Your childhood friend that suffers from Parkinson's? Your wife that has just been diagnosed with lupus? Your friend that is brokenhearted? Your mother-in-law whose hands are curling from arthritis? We could throw away the meds, the crutches, the lotions, the special diets, the braces. It was a night unimaginable. Everyone he touched, totally, instantly, completely healed. Think of how many lives were changed that night. But while we are amazed at what Jesus did, we cannot be distracted from his mission of restoring our broken relationship to the Father. If it were up to us, we might ask for comfort or for health, for rest, for healing. But what we need is Christ himself. We need a relationship with him that begins now and goes into eternity. We need a relationship with him that helps us to overcome the sin that is in our life so that his fame grows. His power was evidence of who he was, and it was evidence of his love. It was his love on display. And we are to follow Christ in the ways that we can. And one of the ways is to love like Jesus. To love like Jesus. Who can you love? And maybe it's the lowly. You know, we talk about the leper and Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Who is the lowly for you? Someone who cannot pay you back? Someone who is disregarded or disrespected? Someone who by the world standards does not measure up? Think of someone who you can love in Jesus' name. So that's the power of Jesus. Now let's look at the prayer of Jesus, the prayer of Jesus. Can you think back to the first time you met someone that is now a very good friend, right? Sometimes we forget that at one point we didn't know that person. Sure, they're a good friend now, but it didn't start off that way. And for some reason, I think about Kane Kuo at our church. And I remember meeting him for the first time and just kind of wondering, you know, what's this guy about, right? And I figured out early on that he liked volleyball, right? And like every third person here at Lighthouse, he was a doctor. But I was still like almost skeptical, like, who is this guy? You know, what is he about? And at the time, I couldn't imagine, I mean, putting myself back there, I couldn't imagine that he would become this amazing friend. Our relationship grew from the first time we met because of the time spent and shared together and the discussions we've had. And God's used Cain in powerful ways to bless my family. And in no way I could imagine that from our first encounter outside of the cafeteria at Torrance High School. And this is like prayer. Communication is essential to every relationship. The passage says, "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." R. Kent Hughes says this, "Above all, there was the joy of exchange of soul between him and the Father." Communion with the Father was something that Jesus had always enjoyed, and during his earthly ministry, he continued this fellowship until it was temporarily severed at the cross. You know, in only three places does Mark mention Jesus praying. He's praying here after these miracles that he's performed. He prays in chapter 6 after he feeds the 5,000 and before he walks on the water. And he prays again in chapter 14 in Gethsemane before his crucifixion. And all three of these occurrences come at critical points in the ministry of Jesus in which he had to remain focused on his fundamental mission. Instead of being deterred by the pool of people that wanted his miracles more than they wanted him, or even by concern for his own life, he wanted to accomplish the reason for which he came. So he prayed and he stayed on track. He got away and he fellowshiped with the Father. Prayer is important to Jesus. Prayer is communication with the Father and vital to our relationship with him. Jesus saw the importance of communing with the Father, and he gives us a model, if you remember in Matthew 6, of what prayer should look like. Here he shows us that prayer is about worship and intimacy. It's about aligning ourselves with his will. It's about repentance and request for provision, help from temptation, and deliverance from evil. It's the Lord's Prayer. You see, during that time, the Pharisees tended to be hypocritical and meaningless in their prayers. And isn't this how we can be sometimes? My daughter Piper is learning to pray, right? She doesn't know that many words, and we're trying to teach her to pray. And essentially, all she knows is amen. And what amen means to her is, let's eat, right? It's, okay, we're going to eat, let's pray. She does this, which is good. She bows her head, she says amen, and she's ready to dig in, right? But that's kind of how we are sometimes, right? Our prayers can mean more show than substance. The true measure of prayer are those prayers said in private, right? Matthew 6:6 says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. You know, our prayers can just be meaningless dribble, right? We say the same things. It's almost a mantra. Have you been praying, and then all of a sudden I don't realize what I said for the last couple minutes. In Matthew, through the Lord's Prayer, he explains prayer. And here in Mark, Jesus models what prayer should be. It's an intimate time with God. He rises early and goes to a desolate place. What he says was not for show, because it's not recorded here and no one's there to hear. In fact, they don't even know where he is when they get up. It was about this intimate fellowship between Son and Father. It was about communion. The verb here was not of intercession, but of communion with God. Sometimes our prayers become lists that we need to power through, right? We check them off. It's the sick list, and we want to make sure we get through them. And it's almost a lucky ritual we do when it should be about fellowship and communion. One author writes, if Jesus in his greatness and oneness with God could feel the urgent necessity of communion with the Father, how much more you and I need to go to the Father for the strength that fills our weaknesses and the knowledge that fills our ignorance. Prayer brings us into a fellowship with God that nothing else can provide. So love God in your prayer. Love God in your prayer. Recently, I've been riding my bike to work, and it's not that far. But essentially, I thought, save gas, get exercise. And then it became, it's like someone's paying me to exercise, right? Because I'm saving money. And the real benefit became this time of prayer. This uninterrupted, you know, I have to get from here to there, you know, and nothing can really interrupt me, right? Someone's not going to tap me on the shoulder and, you know, ask me to do something in the middle of this bike ride. And so it became this time of uninterrupted prayer. When we are communing with God, worshiping and enjoying him, we are living as we are meant to. So riding up 190th in the middle of Torrance on a Monday morning, I'm doing exactly what I was designed to do. Sometimes we think we can't afford the time to pray, but really, we can't afford not to pray. Think of prayer as the most productive part of your day, not as something that gets in the way of your production. George Mueller, he was a prolific prayer warrior. And through his prayers, God did amazing things. It said, in 64 years, he did not rely on man or his own strength, but on God in prayer. In that course of time, he built the orphanage campus at Ashley Down, where he cared for and educated over 18,000 children, educated over 100,000 more in other schools at the orphanage's expense, distributed hundreds of thousands of Bibles and tens of millions of religious tracts, supported about 150 missionaries, traveled over 200,000 miles as a missionary himself, and shared the gospel with over 3 million people around the world. And the thing they said is he started with nothing. He started with zero. And this is all he did, and he attributes it to God and just praying to God and asking. Build your day around prayer and communion with God. So we've seen the power of Jesus, the prayer of Jesus, and now we look at the preaching of Jesus. Have you ever thought of what it would be like to be in someone's entourage? Probably not. I do. I don't know why, but I think it's kind of interesting, right? These entourages, these people that follow famous people around. Imagine your buddy becomes the next Kobe Bryant, or your brother becomes the next Michael Phelps. It'd be pretty exciting, right? The popularity, the perks, the free food at restaurants, money being thrown around like nobody's business. You'd probably encourage this person, right, to strike while the iron's hot. Capitalize on the fame. Do the Wheaties commercial, get the shoe deal. Make sure you get that commercial where they ask you after the big game, where are you going? And you say, I'm going to Disneyland, right? That's where the disciples were at this point. Here we see that Jesus was being sought out by the disciples. In verse 36 through 39, it says, And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, Everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, Let us go on to the next towns, that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out. The verb used here was like they were hunting for Jesus. They were in a big hurry to locate him. It's as if the disciples wanted to capitalize on the fame he was gaining from his healings. His entourage wanted him to strike while the iron was hot. One author said that the disciples might have wanted Jesus to open up a Capernaum healing center, right? Jesus was, however, not to be dictated by the whims of man, but by the mission he was on, to preach the kingdom of God. Jesus did not want the miracles to distract from the message, which was far more important. Again, he wanted the miracles to support the message. He would not be deterred from his mission, even by success. His message, you'll remember, is in verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Most importantly, Jesus wanted people to help people overcome their sin. He wanted to let them know that their greatest problem was their sin, and he was their solution. Physical healing is temporary, but forgiveness of sin is eternal. Jesus was perfect in the way he pursued the mission set before him by the Father. The gospel is what we try to preach here. We try to be thorough and we try to be consistent here at Lighthouse with the gospel. What will you do to communicate the gospel? Love others by giving them the gospel. Love others by giving them the gospel. In my lifetime, some of my greatest honors have been to share the gospel with Christ. Not necessarily with the outcome of, and rarely with the outcome of someone coming to faith, but what an honor it's been. So pray for those opportunities to share the gospel. It's weird, I forget to pray this prayer that God would give me opportunities to share, but when I do, I feel like there are opportunities that I don't know if I just realize them or they're closer to my heart because I'm praying about them, obviously it's just God and his providence, he's bringing these people into my life, but I think it's a prayer that he so wants to honor that there will be people that cross your path that you will be able to share God with. So share, love others by giving them the gospel. In closing, again, my hope was just that you would grow in your love and knowledge for Christ. And whenever possible, model and share Jesus with others. You know, thinking about this passage says so much about who Jesus is and what he came for. But if you think about it, he was very much about relationships. His miracles declared his power over the physical and especially over the spiritual and specifically over sin. And we can have a relationship with God because of how Jesus conquered sin at the cross. And his prayer is a picture of this relationship with God, sweet, intimate fellowship. And his message was repent and have a relationship with the Father. What are we offering people? What are we giving to them? Is it Jesus and his immeasurable love? When someone comes to you and says that they're struggling with something, what do you tell them? I know for a long time for me, your first inclination was just to say, it'll get better. You know, things will get better. You know, you're sick now, but things are going to get better. You're struggling now in your relationship, but things are going to get better. But what if it doesn't? What if that sickness is something chronic that they'll deal with their whole life? What if the singleness someone is not content in is not a season, but God's permanent plan for them? What if the family member that they struggle to love doesn't get any more loving? Or the child they hope for never comes? One author says this, encouragement gives struggling people the eyes to see an unseen Christ. We need to bring people to Christ to remind them of his work on the cross and in their life. For those that we have an influence over, what are we giving them? Are we sharing Christ with them? Are we giving them Jesus? I was thinking about our children, and we might not overtly say sports or education or money or having fun is greater than Christ, but by our actions, by the importance that we can place on them, what are we saying? You know, part of my testimony is similar to my brother Jared's, and he shared it a while back, and it's the idea that I love something more than Jesus. I love basketball. And when those NBA players said, hey, you can do it. You can be anything you want as long as you work hard and, you know, practice at it. You can achieve your dreams. I believed it. Nobody worked harder than I did at basketball. I'm sure of it. I would practice before school with the Sofrosh team and after school with the varsity team, and I would go home and I would shoot around until it got dark. I was kind of a big fish in a small pond. That's what Moore Park High was, a small pond, and I was kind of big fish. I could dunk. I could score over 20 points a game. It was great. And then I went to college, and I went out for the team, and I made the team, and then I realized, these guys are awesome. These guys are really, really good. So I decided I'm going to sit out a year. I'm going to sit out my freshman year, and I'm going to get bigger, and I'm going to get stronger. And rejoin the team the next year. And it was during that time that I came to the realization, I'm not going to be a star college player. And I'm definitely not going to be an NBA player. Jesus wanted my love, and he would allow me some dark storms to get it. And this was a painful realization for me. And the reason why I share this is just so others won't have to place something more important than God. My dream of basketball was dying. And the problem was that I'd worship basketball. So imagine something you love so much and it being ripped from you. I'd love basketball above Christ. I had, in high school, I studied probably 15 minutes a day, and I played basketball for hours a day. Even before I had heard these concepts of false worship and misplaced love, I remember praying and asking God to help me not love basketball so much. I was just like 18, 19 years old. God, just help me not to love basketball so much. And he answered that prayer. And I remember as I was walking home across the field on my way home from class, I was on the grassy fields at our college, and I was singing the Psalm 121, and I won't sing it for you, but I will read the verse. It says, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who has made heaven and earth. You know, what Jesus was teaching me was that I needed him. I didn't need the world. I needed him and what he would offer, and that was his love. I needed to hear the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I need to hear Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. It was interesting. Yesterday, I was giving this sermon as a mini family devotion to our family. And when I got to my testimony, I thought, you know, I'll share this. I don't think Zoe has ever heard it before. So I'm going to share with her how I love basketball above Jesus. And Zoe kind of interrupts me and says, you know what? I have something like that. She says, I like electronics, right? She goes, I like iPads and I like, and she could see how that got in a way with her, got in her way of loving Jesus. She likes the iPad and, you know, she might plays on my phone and her DS and watching TV. So she said, electronics is her struggle. And while this was encouraging for me to know that she was understanding what her weaknesses were and what she needed to overcome, at the same time I thought, man, my responsibility is to give her Jesus and not surround her with so many things that distract her from Christ. You see, the world's not going to give Jesus to our children. The TV will not tell them that they need Christ. Their teachers are not allowed to tell them they need Christ. And more than likely, their coaches won't tell them they need Christ, but tell them how everything is attained through hard work and sacrifice. And the funny thing for me is that I had parents that loved and feared the Lord, and their prayer for me was that I would know him and grow in him. And yet I believed the lies. Jesus and his love have come. Jesus and his love have come, overcome the penalty of sin and the power of sin in us. Imagine instead of regret and discontent that the worldly ways will provide, we encourage them in an unashamed, all-consuming love for Jesus that gives him joy and peace unspeakable. And this is my hope for all of us, to know and to love him and to follow hard after him. Will you pray with me? Christ is truly the one we need. Father, help us to know and love him more. Lord, we pray that we would just grow in this relationship, this communion with you and the Son, and that, Lord, we would, that our the world that has its grip on us in so many ways, financially, through pressure, through just everything, Lord, just through sports and through education, through relationships, Lord, that grip would lessen and lessen as we focus and turn our eyes upon you and hold tightly to your Son. God, I pray that for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that their aim would be to know you and to love you more and more each day, Lord, and that over the course of their life, they would just follow you hard, Lord. They would seek you with all that they have and trust you in what you're doing in their lives, Lord. So God, that is my prayer, Lord, that we would know and follow hard after you, that we would see your word and help it to paint a true picture of who you are and help us to worship you in light of that picture and help us to live in light of the model that you've set before us, Lord. So we thank you, God. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.